Harvest Reformed Church, November 27th, 2016, Confession of Faith, is from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 48. Reading of Scripture is from Psalm 16, verses 5 through 11, and Acts 2, verses 14 through 36. Sermon, The Facts Concerning Jesus Christ of Nazareth, by Phil Poe, our pastor. This audio begins with the scripture reading.
Please rise now for the reading of God's Word and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 16, found on page 532 and reading verses 5 through 11. Give all your attention now and due respect to the reading of God's holy Word, the truth. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, found on page 1070, and reading verses 14 through 36. Again, hear God's inerrant, infallible truth. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made me to know the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. This ends the reading of God's word, and let us remember that all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. I invite you this morning to take your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And my text is going to be verses 22, 23, and 24.
22, 23, and 24. My title is The Bold Preaching of Peter. That was the one I gave to Jim to put on the computer. And then you see in the bulletin, it says the facts concerning Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But I went back to my original title because the bold preaching of Peter is about the facts concerning Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And those facts are found in verses 22 through 24. Now, I asked Jim to read the whole thing through verse 36, from verse 14, which is basically the whole of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. But I found it very difficult to be able to figure out how to turn all of that into one sermon. And so maybe that's not the intent. Maybe that's not what the Holy Spirit intended. Perhaps the Spirit intended for us just to read the sermon, which we did, verses 14 through 36. And then, well, I think the Lord led me to the part of the sermon that kind of is the nub of it all. And that's verses 22, 23, and 24. I think that's the heart, or the nub, if you will, of the sermon. It takes up verses 14 through 36. And, somebody may wonder what the Lord's apostles actually believed and preached. Well, here it is, right here. I think verses 22 through 24 sum it up for us. And I'm going to read that text again, and would you follow along? Peter said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it," that is, held by death. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that we have this great second chapter of the book of Acts, and we have Peter's full sermon that he preached, or at least a big part of it, that he preached on that day of Pentecost in Jerusalem so long ago, when the kickoff of the church's mission took place. And we're thankful that we have these gospel facts to look at and to think about and to believe in, to base all of our hope on, and to find here the foundation of our faith laid in your word for us. And now we pray that you will bless and guide in the delivery of this message, that it may edify your flock here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In calling this the bold preaching of Peter, beloved, I mean to draw attention to the change that we see in the man who had denied the Lord at the time of his trial. You recall, of course, that Peter had denied him three times after claiming that he wouldn't, but he did. And so we see here in Acts chapter 2 that Peter goes from cowardice and denial to bold and courageous proclamation. Why this change? What happened to Peter? Well, I could suggest, I think, two events that had a huge impact and remade him into a different man. And the first one, of course, would be the fact of Christ's resurrection. He found out, Jesus had told them he was going to rise from the dead. Then he was crucified, and they all got scared and ran away, the disciples, Peter too. And then after that, they realized it was all true. If you go back, back to the first chapter in Acts, verse 3, Luke writing there, Luke the historian, says he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. And, of course, Peter would be one of those who saw him alive after his death. And so the resurrection, Peter, it dawned on him, this really is true. He kept his word. He really is who he claimed to be. He really is the Son of God. And now nothing can stop him and his kingdom, and nothing can stop his disciples. That was one thing. The second thing would be the day of Pentecost itself, which we've already read earlier in this chapter. The day of Pentecost itself and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the disciples in that upper room in Jerusalem. And the resurrection coupled with that event, you know, Peter's not the same. He's not the same coward that he was at the trial of the Lord. He's now bold. He's courageous. He's ready to stand up for the Lord. He's ready to stand right there in Jerusalem, perhaps even at the temple itself, and to lift up his voice and address men of Israel and to proclaim the gospel of Christ to them right out. And we're going to see this now as we go along. Now, like I said, Peter's sermon goes at least to verse 36. Some would say to verse 41 itself. But I believe that verse 37 begins actually the response to his preaching. What was the outcome of his preaching? I think the preaching itself formally ends at verse 36. Then at verse 37 we see the people that heard him, the men that heard him, were so under conviction that they cried out, "What must we do? You know, what must we do to be saved in light of all that you've said?" Now, I agree 100% with the commentator who wrote these words. He said, "The message of Peter is marked by simplicity and power. He does not enter into a theological argument with his Jewish hearers. Rather, he simply declares the fact that Jesus was crucified according to the plan of God and that he rose again according to the power of God." Now, there are a number of Old Testament quotations in Peter's sermon going down through verse 36, which show that for the apostles and for the early church, the Old Testament was the Word of God. They believed every word of the Old Testament. They were not critics of the Old Testament. Their whole faith was based on it. And they quoted it extensively. We're going to see that all throughout the book of Acts. And we see it here in Peter's sermon. He quotes from several parts of the Old Testament that it was the Word of God and that it was largely about Jesus, the promised Messiah. That's what they believe. They believe that this Old Testament is not just a bunch of rules and regulations for Jewish people. They preached it as being about Jesus Christ himself. And they found Jesus throughout the Old Testament in the prophecies that you find in not only the prophets like Isaiah, but you find it in the Psalms and even prophecies in the Pentateuch of Moses. And that's what they preached. God used Peter's sermon mightily, because in verse 41 of this chapter, we see that the response was quite amazing. There's never been one like it, I don't think, before or since. And that is that we see that they that gladly received his word were baptized, and that same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, these would be 3,000 saved people. This is not just an evangelist estimate, you know, that, well, you know, 1,000 people raised their hand. And so we're going to call that, you know, 1,000 people saved. Well, that never works that way. It never works that way with man. But when the Holy Spirit tells us that 3,000 were added to the spiritual body of the church that day, he's telling us that 3,000 were saved. About 3,000 were saved in that day. 3,000 souls were convicted and saved on one sermon. One sermon. I tell you, this was a special day in the history of the kingdom. There's never been one like it before or since. But it's interesting to note that Peter's sermon did not contain silly jokes to warm up the crowd. That just seems to be a required part of so much of American preaching nowadays. I've even had a man that I greatly respect tell me, you know, it wouldn't hurt to get up there and warm them. He's talking about preaching in church on Sunday. Get up there and warm them up a little bit with a few jokes. And he wasn't in the RCUS, so. But, you know, Peter did not do that. He didn't tell cute stories to tickle their fancies or grab their attention. He simply declared the plain gospel message, how that Christ died He was buried and he rose again and being exalted at God's right hand. And that's the kind of preaching that we're going to find all throughout the book of Acts as we follow the development of the preaching of the early church. Now, verses 22, 23, and 24 provide the foundation for the rest of the sermon that Peter preached in Acts 2, but also all of the sermons, really, for the book of Acts. And really, it should be the foundation for, certainly for gospel sermons today. Now, look at verse 22 with me, please. Peter says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Peter wasted no time getting right to the heart of the matter. He addressed the Jews with respect. He called them men of Israel, the people of the covenant, showing his respect for them. He himself was Jewish. And Peter was a Jew preaching to the very Jews who had crucified the Lord of glory. He commended them for being men of Israel, but he commanded their attention by saying, "Hear these words." Now this, I say, this is bold, this is the new bold Peter. This isn't the timid, "I want to run and hide, I wish I weren't here," Peter, that we read about in the late chapters of the Gospels. He says, "Hear these words." He gives a command. The gospel must be boldly declared by those who preach it. Peter did not ask them if they wanted to hear it or not. The natural man never wants to hear the gospel unless he's under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And notice, beloved, the gospel of Christ is not just an offer. It is a proclamation and a command. "Hear these words," he says. And then when they ask him, when you get down to verse 37 and they cry out under conviction, what should we do? What must we do? He doesn't soft pedal it. He tells them right out. He gives them a command what they must do if they would be saved. Peter starts out by calling attention to Jesus of Nazareth, he says in verse 22. "Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God." The Jews knew exactly who Peter was referring to because, after all, Pontius Pilate, we read in John 19 and verse 19, Pontius Pilate had inscribed the words "Jesus of Nazareth" on the cross upon which Jesus died. So what Peter's doing here is that he's arresting the attention of these men, this great throng of men, by taking them back to the crucifixion of Christ. They would know exactly what he's referring to. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he was called Jesus of Nazareth throughout the Gospels and Acts. Never is he called Jesus of Bethlehem. That's interesting. He was born in Bethlehem. Why didn't they call him Jesus of Bethlehem? Because he was raised in the town of Nazareth of Galilee, not Bethlehem of Judea. Nazareth was his hometown. That's where Mary and Joseph were from. Remember, of course, you know, Christmas is coming up and you get into those early chapters in the four Gospels, but you know, they ended up in Bethlehem where he was born because of Caesar's decree of taxation. So they had to leave Nazareth temporarily and go to Bethlehem, where the Christ child was born. And that, all, of course, was an amazing fulfillment of prophecy, because the prophet said he would be born in Bethlehem, not Nazareth. So God works his wonders providentially in the history of the world. But Jesus of Nazareth was how he was known. Now, that's where he grew up, in Nazareth. In John chapter 1, verse 46, one of Christ's disciples came to recruit another one, and that was Nathanael. And Philip said, "I want you to come and meet Jesus." And Nathanael, he said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And in John 1:46, Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" I mean, that's how they looked at Nazareth, you know. It's a town of no repute at all. It's kind of a little out-of-the-way town. Nothing great ever comes out of there. It'd be like saying, "Can anything good come out of Minot?" And you might be shocked, you know, to hear that. You would think, well, of course something good can come out of Minot. But that was, you know, that was kind of the way they looked at Nazareth back then. I actually experienced this one time. I heard a professor say in a college classroom, "Can any good thing come out of blank?" And blank was my hometown. I didn't know if he was singling me out for what, but there must have been, it was a big lecture class, must have been 200 students in the class, but I wouldn't think he had known me that well. But, you know, it's kind of hits you, pretty hard when somebody mentions your hometown and says, "Can anything good come out of there?" And makes you at least think they don't think too much of my town, my village. So, that's kind of the way it was back then, you know. They looked down on Nazareth. They really did. And, but, you know, I'm sure that the Jews and the Pharisees and all of them thought that if God's going to send a Messiah into this world to rule it, he's certainly going to send him into some big city, you know. Maybe, you know, Jerusalem, the Jews would have thought. The Romans would have thought Rome. But Nazareth, you know, why Nazareth? Well, God's ways are not our ways. And he has his own ways of doing things. Peter goes on to explain that the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ was approved by God as evidenced by the mighty miracles and the wonders that he performed. There, he says that in the rest of verse 22. A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him. God did it through him. Right in your midst, as ye yourselves know. Jesus of Nazareth had cleansed the lepers. He'd healed and fed the multitudes. He'd opened the eyes of the blind. He made the lame to walk. He raised the dead. He calmed the stormy sea. And all that shows that Jesus was a man approved of God. They gave ample proof that he had been sent by the Father. He came claiming that he was sent here by the Father. "What proof have you?" they would say. And his works testified to the fact that he was who he claimed to be. He was sent from the Father. He was the Son of God, God the Son. Turn with me to Matthew 5, if you will, verse 36. Where he makes this very statement himself. Christ makes this very, very statement. John 5:36. They've been comparing him to John the Baptist. And he says, you know, John the Baptist was a great man. He was the greatest of men up till now. He was a burning and shining light, he says. And then in verse 36, "But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." The things that you see me doing, they bear witness of me that my Father hath sent me. Now, some people don't believe in miracles. I met many people who think they're too smart to believe in miracles, but really I think they're ignorant of their own ignorance. Back in the 19th century, there was a British philosopher, 18th century, a British philosopher named David Hume. Maybe some of you have heard of Hume, David Hume. He was a skeptic. He didn't believe in miracles. He said miracles were not possible. And the question is, how does he know that? And he tried to base his argument on universal experience. He argued that since the laws of nature are uniform, and a miracle is by definition a violation of the laws of nature, miracles are impossible. Well, later on, a lot later on, C.S. Lewis wrote a book on miracles, and he, in that book, he pointed out the fatal flaw of Hume's argument. And here's what Lewis said. Unfortunately for Hume and for skepticism, unfortunately, we know the experience against them to be uniform, against miracles to be uniform, only if we know that all of the reports of them are false. And we can know all the reports of them to be false only if we already know that miracles have never happened. In fact, he said, we are arguing in a circle, and that's all that Hume was doing, and that's all that people are doing who argue against the supernatural and the possibility of miracles. They're arguing in a circle. It all depends on your presuppositions. Hume started out presupposing miracles cannot happen, and therefore, because he presupposed they cannot happen, in his worldview, they don't happen. And that's what Lewis was questioning, you know. Do you have access to all knowledge? Do you have yourself, do you possess universal experience? And of course, we believe in the God of the Bible, a supernatural creator God who created from nothing all that is and rules over everything. That's our great presupposition. And we know then that such a God is revealed in the Scripture. Well, we would expect Him to work miracles, wouldn't we? We would expect Him to be working miracles all the time. And notice Peter says to these men in verse 22, as you yourselves know. They'd seen Him. This group he's talking about, the thousands that are gathered there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, for the day of Pentecost, they'd seen, some of them surely had seen Christ at work, healing, raising, things like that. Perhaps even feeding the 5,000. They'd seen these things. And he says there, as you yourselves know. They really couldn't deny it. They really couldn't deny it. And so anybody today who's going to preach the gospel has to preach a supernatural Christ who rules over all, every aspect of nature. A Christ of miracles. Now, verse 23 is a tremendous verse in which Peter shows that the death of Christ was according to the sovereign decree of God. In other words, it wasn't just an accident. It wasn't that the Lord just stumbled into something He couldn't get out of, but that it was decreed of God Himself that this would happen. And so you read in verse 23, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So this is just a tremendous verse about how Christ's death was, it was of the Lord. It was God's sovereign decree. Later in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 20, you know, Peter wrote two letters in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 20, Peter would write that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. They're kind of bringing that out again. He was foreordained. He's the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. You have to do that by going to the cross. And that was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So Peter brings that out in Acts 2:23 in his sermon and in 1 Peter 1:20. All, of course, illustrating what Paul said in Ephesians 1:11. That God who works all things after the counsel of His own will. Even the sacrificial death of His Son. Beloved, when Jesus came into this world, He came on a mission. And that had been planned from all eternity. And that mission was to redeem all of those that the Father had given Him in the covenant of grace. Jesus himself spoke of that, and I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 6, verse 37. Did I say Acts? I'm sorry, John. Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 37. John 6, 37. Where Christ himself said, here's what he said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So here it is. The Son of God came down here from heaven, not to do his own will, but to do the will of the Father. And what was that will? And he says in verse 39, "And this is the Father's will, that of all which he hath given me, that of all which, this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." So verse 39 there, I think, is a very important verse. That he sent me down here to do his will, and I came down here to do his will. I'm going to do his will, and that will was that he go to the cross. It was foreordained from the foundation of the world in the covenant of redemption. And he came and he went to the cross, and he will not lose any of those that the Father gave him, but will raise them up again. Now, right here in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, you see the sovereignty of God right along with the responsibility of sinful man. Let's not miss that. Let's not miss that. It says there, you know, he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But you are the ones who took him and by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. So there you have the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of sinful man. And as Bible believers, we accept both, even though we cannot fully explain it all. And here we think of, I think of Deuteronomy 29:29, which says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children." But we may not be able to explain how all this fits together. Maybe you can, maybe you can't. I don't think I can quite get it all myself. But I believe it. Because it's revealed in God's Word. And I don't understand everything about how God works. But I believe what He says when He tells us that He's sovereignly in charge of everything that goes on in this world, and yet man is responsible. And so it is so true, Deuteronomy 29, there are secret things that belong to the Lord our God, but there are things that are revealed that do belong to us and to our children. The things that are so clear, so plain, so clearly revealed in the Scripture as to our duty. But it is a great comfort, is it not, to know, beloved, that God was sovereign over the death of His own Son. Isn't that a comfort? I find it very comforting to know that things just didn't fall apart and get out of control. That Christ wandered into some path He shouldn't be on. I find it greatly comforting to know that even His very death on the cross was in the sovereign plan of God. And then so is the planning and the application of our salvation. And verse 24 is we come to the resurrection of Christ. This is another part of the basic foundation that is just so much a part of our faith. A miracle-working Christ proving Himself to be the Son of God. A sovereignly decreed and dying Christ on the cross. For our salvation, and then verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. In verse 24, Peter proclaims a very great essential of our faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He declares very plainly the fact of Christ's resurrection from the dead, The theme of Christ's resurrection runs throughout the entire book of Acts. You may be surprised as we go through the book of Acts how much the evangelists and the apostles actually proclaim the resurrection of Christ over and over and over again. Someone said that Christ's resurrection is the centerpiece of all human history. I think that's true. I think also that it is the capstone of the Christian faith. Someone said it is the capstone in the arch of Christian truth. His perfect sacrifice would have been offered in vain if he had not conquered death and the grave. Would we be here this morning? Would anybody be worshiping God in the name of Jesus Christ if he had not conquered death and the grave? Well, no. Absolutely not. The justification of the believer hinges on both the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul wrote in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. When Peter preached there in verse 24 that God had loosed the pains of death, I believe that was true for Jesus at his resurrection, but I believe it can apply to us who also believe through him that he's loosed the pains of death for us who believe. We with him are also loosed. And I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul kind of almost sings it. Starting in verse 54. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57. I've never found a more encouraging, more faith-building section of Scripture than what we have in this later part of 1 Corinthians 15. He's been talking about how we'll all be changed in a moment at the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. And then in verse 54 he says, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and when this mortal shall have put on immortality. He's talking about us putting on. We're mortal right now, but we're going to put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now these are verses normally reserved for funerals, Christian funerals. But I'll admit to you, I don't think there are any three or four verses in the entire Bible I think about and read more than these verses. I often just say, what can I read from the Word of God, I wonder right now? And I'll turn to these verses. And I'll read unimaginably good news that's here in these verses, especially verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And in light of the Old Testament prophecies, it was not possible for death to keep its hold on the Lord Jesus Christ. According to God's plan and his revealed prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures, Christ had to be raised. He had to be resurrected. Besides that, Christ himself, Christ himself promised that 3 days after crucifixion, he would rise again. He said that to the disciples. In 3 days, I will rise again. Someone said, if Christ did not rise from the dead, our faith is in vain. Christ was a liar, and the Word of God is a farce. Does that sound too strong? Well, if you think it does, then I want you to go home and read what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 13 and 14. It is not too strong at all. The fact is, here's just the raw fact, and that is, if Christ did not rise from the dead, we might as well go home. We might as well just close up and leave and go home and forget it. We can still be friends, but why be a congregation? There'd be no reason to gather on the first day of the week if Christ had not risen from the dead. But we know that Jesus, the Son of God, was raised from the dead, and that He is now seated at the right hand of the Father, where He intercedes for us as our great high priest. What Peter does in the rest of that sermon, down through verse 36, is show from several Old Testament prophecies that it was not possible for death to keep Jesus in the grave. It was just not possible. And because it was not possible to keep Jesus in the grave, it is not possible for death to keep you in the grave either, my believing friend. Well, we sing how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. That's what Peter was doing here in these three verses. He was laying a foundation for faith in Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Now, we go on beyond the foundation in the sense that we build a Christian life, a life of obedience. We build on that foundation. But you got to have a foundation. You can't have a structure without a foundation. The structure is your life and mine, and it has to have that gospel foundation. That message will be preached over and over again throughout the book of Acts to Jews and to Greeks, to Africans and to Romans, and all kinds of other people. And it will be proclaimed the world over until Christ returns. Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Let us pray. Father, we give You praise for what You did in Peter's life, making him go from being a tongue-tied coward to being a bold witness for the gospel. Lord, cause us to be more bold in lifting our voices for the truth of Your word and for the salvation of precious souls and for the glory of Christ. And all the praise and glory is Yours through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Harvest Reformed Church meets at the Grand Hotel on Minot's North Hill. Phone is area code 701-838-0605. Our web address is www.harvestreformedchurch.org. Email is hrcus@srt.com. And regular postal address is P.O. Box 804, Minot, North Dakota, 58702. Harvest Reformed Church is a part of the Reformed Church in the United States. RCUS history, doctrinal and confessional standards, member churches, and other related information is found by going to www.rcus.org. Thanks for listening.